Psalm 92 verse 10. Now we are at this convention and we trust God to walk in His plans and His purpose. Last year, you know, we dealt a lot around identity, right? Around your identity. Now I'm trying to find the title, I know the subject for what we're sharing at this point. So this year we're going to continue in that lane and have two things in a very strong mind. It is like this: as a pastor, you don't pick subjects, as it were. Even though what you teach will still be doctrinal, in the sense, but as a pastor, just like you, if you're a cell leader, cell group leader, you're a church pastor here, there are times that what you address will be what is needed now. Okay? And that's what a meeting like this is about. It's not, there are different meetings where we take subjects, Sunday services, Wednesday services, even at that, you must ensure that you're teaching. Sometimes you ask the pastors, when we fellowship, and I ask them, what do you think is needed in your congregation? So as you bring in the subject matter, it must be applicable, because Sometimes we have the challenge of people who take scriptures to apply them and they fall into error. You know, because the scriptures are first for understanding. From that understanding, then you get the application. But there's another danger where you don't even, what you are teaching becomes so abstract that, you know, you are not even looking at your congregation at all. You know, and, you know, that becomes a bigger problem. Because you need to, and that's the place of praying. Okay, I've been prayed, I'm praying. You are able to look at how this relates to the direct, your direct audience, which is really your church. And that's why I was saying something, to some pastors. I eventually put on my Facebook that it's a pastor that is very careless, that has to always respond to trending things on his pulpit. There's no need. You see, if you look at it very well, if you, Go check. This is, I'm not trying to make a boast, if I do, it's in Christ. There's nothing that trends in the social media world in Nigerian churches that you wouldn't have gone back to see us having taught it. So we taught those things, explained them ahead of time, you know, before people start saying this one and that one, you know. It's something, and it's in our teaching materials, in our books, because that's how the local church will be. It's not yet respond. Now, there are instances where you respond. Okay? And that one, you have to pray about it. Brother Hagin taught us that. He says sometimes you have to pray, God may have you not say anything. And you just not say anything. And just like Jesus, there were things happening in his day he didn't say anything about. He just kept quiet about it. And all that. So that's why it's important for a Christian leader to know how to be led by the Spirit of God. To know how to be led by the Spirit of God. That is, you know that this is what the Holy Ghost wants you to. And that's one of the things I'm going to share this morning and into the night. An emphasis I want you to always apply in your Christian walk. All right. So, you know, so therefore don't just teach and then you can't look at your audience and relate with them. All the epistles were applicable to present instances, all the epistles. They had to do with what was going on in the church in Rome, what was going on in Corinth, what was going on in Galatia. You could see that, having taught the realities of God's word, Paul will now address issues, what's going on. It's just the church, just the Ephesian church, the Ephesian letter that didn't exactly have that kind of application because it's believed it's a general letter. But Colossae had to do with something going on, syncretism in the churches. Philippi had to do with the persecution, and of course, you know, believers, you know, having to be distraught and distressed. Saying the first Second Thessalonians was about that, comforting the believers who were going through hard times and persecution. Really, most of the epistles are in the context of persecution and hard times, no doubt. Then you also have the letter to Galatia. I mentioned that earlier. Rome was the division in the churches. The letters to Timothy, you know. So in as much as you find what is of general application in the sense of our rights, our privileges, God's purpose and plan, you'll find what is directly applicable to the churches. So in your doctrine, as much as you pick up a subject, you could decide to talk about, looking at it very well, the love of God and all that, how God loves us. You know, you'll be shocked that in praying, God will, not shocked, you'll not find out that in praying, God will just stare at that. Well, I've talked about the love of God. You are going to, in your church, for example, you are talking about maybe your church is K2. And then he says, well, the way you are going to bring it into K2 is that the love of God now becomes an example. So, because you need to maybe deal with believers and relationships in the local assembly. So, there is, you study the subjects, then also be led. Is that clear? Be led. And the same thing when you are going for follow-up. It's go to teach someone. If you know, the subject is very clear. Maybe you want to establish the person on the service of righteousness and you go on and on. Then, because you are led by the Spirit of God, you'll be able to, and that's why I believe one of my friends did say years back, and interestingly, he said he believes that the word of knowledge is strongest in the ministry of a teacher. We argued that thing for weeks. That's the ministry of a teacher. And he explained it till we all just were tired. We fought and fought. I said, word of knowledge, revelation, you know. But at the end of the day, years later, I saw his point. That, you know, as you are now teaching, you now somehow sense that, this is applicable in this instance. The word of knowledge doesn't have to be very spectacular. It could just be, in the kind of illustrations God would want you to use, the kind of examples, you discover that someone just sees it that, what you are saying is directly applicable. I'm not going to say sometimes that it is when the examples are given that you see yourself in that teaching. That's how the word of knowledge many times works. So even when you're going on a typical one-on-one teaching and all that, it is still an avenue to be led by the Spirit of God. Say, I'm led by the Spirit of God. Aha. Uh-huh. Because, you are led. The work you are carrying out, which is what I'm going to talk about shortly, the work you're carrying, the work of a ministry is a supernatural one. It's a supernatural one. And you must put the supernatural first priority in the work of a ministry. It's a supernatural one. Because what you are dealing with is a supernatural thing. Sin is supernatural. Unrighteousness is supernatural. Disobedience is supernatural. Alright, diseases are supernatural. Affliction is supernatural. Worry is supernatural. Anxiety is supernatural. Fear is supernatural. So all those things you are dealing with are supernatural things, okay? Are you following what I'm saying here? So your approach cannot be just staying in the natural, staying in the flesh, and just dealing with something on the periphery. So in other words, when you are teaching a subject, no matter the subject it is, there will be, and I usually would tell the pastors, I say, what's God saying to you? I mean, not what's God saying to you about the text. Don't forget, that's not what we're talking about. There's nothing God will say to you about the text that is not in the text. What's God saying to you about? No. Now, in looking at what you're teaching, if you look at the gems of Bible teaching and interpreting the text that I taught you, I said there's now, how does it apply in today's world? Is usually the last one. We've not really gotten to that one well. But when you know the text, how do I bring it in to this point? How do I bring it in? And that's at that point that the level of inspiration is required, because you are looking at your congregation. And you can only get that by prayer and waiting on the Lord, and where, you are able to give the right examples and direction to the doctrine. Are you here? All right, so we're picking up from that time, but I'm going to figure out something. Psalm 92, I said. Are you there already? Now, the psalm is here. Say you are there already. I just opened the Bible. Verse 10. It says, but my own shall thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. Actually, just like a unicorn. That's the original. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Now, the lighter Hebrew Bible will say, I have been anointed with fresh oil. Now, the context of it, which you can read from verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness, he says, in every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon a psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of your hands, or thy hands. O Lord, how great are your works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Let me pause a bit. You know, this is a song, right? And assuming we have 150 of the songs, and I say that oftentimes to music leaders, these are 150 songs that have become doctrine. That is, they've become the lifeline of what we call the New Testament church. You know, such that in Luke 24:45, Jesus picked out the Psalms and the Psalms. Okay? In Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, in those songs, okay, which has poetry, imagery, you know, rhythmic words, in those songs, all right, Acts 1 practically was where the choice of Judas was inspired from. Then by then get to Acts 2 after he taught from Joel, Acts 2, 17 and 18, and it goes to 19, 20, 21. By the time you get to verse 26, 27, 28, he focused on the Psalms, just a bit of 2 Samuel, but he focused on the Psalms. You know, and the Psalms therefore became the very first line, or almost the first line, I'll say, of doctrine within the church. So the Psalms, which are songs, you know, done by different people, have become the direction, the doctrine. And of course, they interpret the Torah, which means that songs are meant to interpret scripture. They're meant to interpret scripture for us. And that's why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it says, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:18-19 says, do not be drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost or with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart to the Lord. So, you discover that that's the focus. The focus there is to interpret scripture. Interpret the plan of God. So when people are singing, they are meant to interpret scripture, interpret the plan of God in the songs. So it becomes a bit, very awkward when we take our inspiration from a secular song or a secular, you know, that has its place. For example, when you're in the gym, you know, and stuff like that. When you are doing secular things, you can sing songs. So when you go in church, you have to know the focus, will be how do I interpret, and that shows you that songs, I go and listen to the teaching without new songs. We said songs are supernatural. Remember that? They're supernatural. So it shows that the focus of your songs should be the supernatural. The supernatural. Interpreting the supernatural, interpreting the scripture, interpreting the plan of God. That's what we're doing. So Psalm 92, we're back there. And so he says here, verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this, when the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish. Look at, he has shifted now to opposition. It is they that shall be destroyed forever. But thou, O Lord, now this looks like, you know, a scripture you might not want to quote, but go to Philippians 1. So you understand that. I mean, this is something the apostles themselves, Philippians 1. All right. I'm going to read verse 27. Look what I mentioned earlier, that the context of the Philippian church, the Philippian letter, was persecution. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in your spirit, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith
of the gospel. The word striving there means to make a defense, or better still, a fight. Then it says in 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. By your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. It says a token of destruction, which means the opposition, it says, is a token of destruction. That the moment that you are not terrified, it's an evidence, a sign of their perdition, destruction. You have 2 Thessalonians 1 and all. See that? So what David is saying, having said the psalmist, debatable with us. So he says in verse 8, but thou, O Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my own thou shalt exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. I also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Number 12, it says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. It shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Pay attention to this. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Verse 14 says, they shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat. Please check that. Before you say, well, thank God this is it. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there's no unrighteousness in him. So it brings this text to mind on a conflict. There's a conflict. There's an opposition. And it speaks about, as it were, the end of those who oppose God's purpose, God's plans, and God's people. Then he says, my own, verse 10, you will exalt like the horn of a unicorn, and I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Last year we looked at the purpose, how you are born with a purpose. And we examined the context of being born of the Spirit, which means to be born into God's plan. So a few characters in scripture and how either before they were born to fulfill a purpose, or when they were born, that purpose was acknowledged. And therefore our lives must be like that. We often say that the most disastrous thing to happen to a man is to do efficiently what he ought not to have done at all. And you can go further. Someone said, every journey begins with a step. A dear friend of mine said, well, a step in the right direction. So if you just are moving and taking steps, well, is this step in the right direction? If you ought to go towards Ibadan and your face lecky, you know, it depends on how you are going to do it, but you are definitely not going in the right direction. So, which means that at some point in our lives, which starts from salvation, we should say, what is the plan of God? What is the purpose of God? What does he want me to do? And I believe that this is what the churches should be doing in their teaching, in their doctrine, so that the believers align with the plan of God. The believers align with what God wants them to do. A church must be wary of trying to suit society, because you are just going to jump out of God's will very easily that way. So having said that, you know, we talk about being born of the Spirit, the hope of his calling. There's a teaching I did a while back, I asked you to listen to it. The hope of his calling. It's on Living Word Media. The hope of his calling. There are other things like that where we address this. You know, that we are, the calling upon our lives, the family calling, it belongs to the family, belongs to the church. We all have one purpose. Ephesians 4 says we might have the diversity, there might be diversity of gifts, but we have one Father. It's still skipping here. We have one Father, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. And the same one, Ephesians 4 from verse 4 to 5. One body. So we have one. It's one calling, one hope, one baptism, one faith, one Spirit, one Father.
So when Paul was praying, the eyes of the Sanhedrin enlightened, Ephesians 1, 17, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance amongst the saints. Better way to put that, inheritance amongst the saints. Same thing in Acts 20:32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst them that are sanctified. A part. Inheritance means a part. So, as we pray the prayers of Paul in Ephesians, what we are seeing is God's calling for us amongst the saints. Amongst the saints. Amongst those who have been called out, amongst those who have been proposed by God to carry out his will in the earth. So this psalmist says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. My focus this morning is on that fresh oil. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. The fresh oil, which can also be a fresh anointing. And, you know, because of, I must mention this, because of, you know, some words can lose their meaning with a consistent, let's say, persistent use of it inappropriately. When people say anointing, to some people, for example, when you say anointing, the first thing is oil. You know, the anointing oil, either is Goya, olive oil, or, you know, there's another one called Miss Paris. You don't know that one. You have that one, you know. And people can be very interesting. And in the way, you know, they use such things, particularly those who are given to the flesh, as it were. So we have that. There's also those who assume, for example, and wrongly so, we're going to explore it now, that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's a bit far-fetched and quite an extreme error. You know, there's error, there's extreme error. Because the use of symbols, and including those who use it, I mean, this is not to disrespect anyone, who use the birds, the dove, you know, it's very, very inappropriate because there was a strict warning not to use, look at anything. Let's look at this, Romans chapter 4. A strict warning. If you notice that even the use of shadows in Deuteronomy 8 and 5, there was nothing that pointed to God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that the way to the holiest all remained standing. Was yet not known while the first tabernacle was standing. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to read to you verse 15. Take it therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. The similitude of any figure, likeness of male or female. Now notice what it says, likeness of male or female. Okay, then it says the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, lest thou lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So he says you can't use something to, this is similar to God. He said not a human being, not anything similar to a human being, not any winged fowl, nothing. You shouldn't use anything. He said, when I spoke to you, did you see anything? No. So you don't use those things. You don't symbolize God. You don't do that. So by saying something is a symbol of God, It's an idol worship practice. And I'll try to get to that. You know, in our teaching, when I was explaining Galatians, Genesis, we said that unlike the temple, the Arcadian temple, that whenever they finish the temple, they'll now put a concrete called the Selem, T-S-E-L-E-M, or the Salu, T-S-A-L-U, in the middle of it, which should represent a deity. God put man there. So which means that there is no such symbol in God's temple. Not one. It's man that is God's idol. It's man that is God's image and likeness. We'll get to that in a moment because we're going to be there. So because some of those things are lost, and usually I say that when a scripture is misinterpreted, oftentimes a major truth is missing, is lost. By saying, oh, this is the anointing oil, by calling it what it is not. It has uses in scripture. I didn't even teach that on Sunday or so. It has uses in scripture and all that, but it must be exactly what it was. Somebody said, no, what about the Old Testament? No. Even in the Old Testament, I just read it to you now. They are not meant to use anything to be similar to God. No. Nothing. It's idol worship. To be similar to God. Whether you are using dove. You know? Somebody even asked me a question whether this applies to using a picture of Jesus in your room or your bedroom. I said, you know it's not Jesus. Who said he saw that person? You know, you just drew somebody you think is handsome enough to be your Lord. That's all. You know, there's no similitude. Nothing. So when such things are, whenever we misinterpret them, a major truth is missing, is lost. So as we often do, we'll go to the subject matter, the use of the oil. Because very similar, you know, and again, when you are New Testament oriented, you'll say, that's the Old Testament, we are in the New Testament, and we don't use symbols, and even you have missed it. Because I remember I taught this series, I called it then Manifestation of the Spirit in 1996 or so, no, 97. And I said it clearly, I said, even in the Old Testament, the oil did not symbolize the Holy Spirit. I've been saying it years, years long. It's not the Holy Spirit. That's not what is symbolized. And we're going to see that in a moment. So let's look at the subject very well. Because for the man to say, I shall be anointed. Or I have been anointed with fresh oil. Fresh oil. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, where we find the first use of the oil in scripture. Are you in church? Please talk to me. Are you in church? Genesis 28. The very first time you will see the use of the oil in scripture. Verse 18. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put up for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it, the first time, and poured oil on top of it. That's the first time we're going to see it. And I've seen later writers are always interpreting what was written earlier. So not just the New Testament is in a codified language, even the books of the Old Testament codifies themselves, particularly when they have to refer to a book written earlier. So this use of oil by Jacob, first thing is, it is in a cultural context. That's the first thing. It's in a cultural context. And we have said so far that the use of culture in transmitting God's word is what is referred to as Old Testament. Because it cannot be perpetuated in generations
culture changes, it emerges, it's unique to a people, and therefore cannot become God's word. But it can be used to convey God's word. So the first thing here, just like the use of the tithe, used by his grandfather earlier in Genesis 14, it's also a cultural context. That is, when they want to honor a noble, a king, to show reverence and gratitude, they'll take a tenth, either of the spoils of war, the spoils of warfare, sorry, the spoils of increase, they'll take it and honor the person. It's in the cultural context. That's why you still see that. You see that cultural context in your own native culture. It's in the African culture. The use of even the word covenant, all right? The word blood covenant did not emerge from God directly. It's God who adopted it amongst people. It's what people were already doing. The use of the tithe, the ceremonies and all of that. So just like this, the first thing about this oil is that you won't hear God say, take oil and do this. It's a cultural context. But you see, don't miss what is being passed across. The cultural context is just the messenger. It is not the message. So what we call the Old Testament is the messenger, not the message. While the messenger evolved over time, I'll tell you what I mean. You know, the messenger evolved by different cultural contexts, whether, like I mentioned, the Chaldean context, the Akkadian context, the ancient Near Eastern context, Mesopotamian context, Egyptian context, Babylonian context. Then by the time you get to Jesus, the context now moves from a particular nation to God's new creation. So as it were, Jesus brought it to a conclusion that this is the end of this context of scripture. And therefore, he brought a context that unifies Jews and Gentiles, which is new creation. That's what we now call New Testament. But that New Testament, you know, is within the same message of what we call the Old Testament. So the first thing about the oil is, you look at, I mean, in many native African cultures, you see where people, they pour oil, they pour libation, they use their shiman shinaps. Some of you know what I'm saying. They say, yeah, our fathers, they put it down. They say, and if you know, sometimes like that, they put palm oil in an intersection of four roads, three roads. They now put, what do you call it, sacrifice. Me and my friends, then we used to go to those here and take the food and eat it. I told my mom, she said, ah! Anyway, so you can see that it's in the cultural context of humanity generally. So the first thing about the use of oil is a cultural context. But that was not the issue there. What happened that required him to do what he did? Let's give a background to it. In Genesis 25, you find that he was born with his elder brother, as it were, though there were two together, but one, when I say elder brother, is like twins, and one is before the other. And we have Esau and Jacob. So he is born. Now, I'm taking this from our last year. He is born before he was born at all, right? Before he was born, there was an information about his birth. And notice, pay attention to what I'm about to say. That information before birth. Now you can say, well, it's peculiar to Jacob. No. Before he was born, Genesis 25, his mother, not his father. Please put that in capital letter. Because whether we like it or not, even amongst people that are exposed to the word of God, there's this tendency to be patriarchal. And we all are fighting it. You know what I mean? We're all fighting it. You know, it's easier to call a man your pastor. You're doing like you're pretending, right? I say, she's my pastor. Yeah, my pastor. You say it twice. Because you're battling the same demons. So you can see that sin really reigned from Adam to Moses. Now look at this. Verse 21, she entreated the Lord for his wife. Entreated the Lord for his wife because, if I said she entreated the Lord for his wife, that would have been a big problem. You have to be very careful these days. It's not as funny, okay? Alright, because she was barren, and the Lord entreated of him, and Rebecca conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And again, this is a pattern of scripture, supernatural birth, where somehow God is involved with how the person was born. It's a pattern up till Jesus. And she went to inquire of the Lord. She now inquired of the Lord. The wife was barren. The wife was about, who am I carrying? And then, treated of the Lord there means, to pray, to seek his face. And the Lord said to her in verse 23, two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger. The elder shall serve the younger, following the pattern. So, which means before he was born, there was a plan. Now, it's not peculiar to him. We see it also in Noah. Alright? In fact, sorry, in Isaac, himself, the way he was born, was also born, mom was barren and she conceived and had him. You had that. We don't have much of Abraham, but you have Noah too, who in Genesis 5:29, we saw that last year, he was also born with a pre-planned purpose. Okay? Then before that, and this is very important, the pattern of being born into a determined purpose or a designed purpose is in Genesis 1:26. Now let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In the creation story, the most use of words was used for man, showing you is a centerpiece. Right? Verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, up till verse 31 was about man, even intermingling with all of God's creatures in the creation story. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and everything that creeps. Then it says, in the image and likeness of God made he man, 27, male and female made he them, in his image, in his likeness, showing you a purpose. 28, and he blessed man and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion, as the word means, the word kabash, I think. Then he says, so you see that there is a purpose before you step into the world, before you carry humanity, there is a purpose, a supernatural purpose that will make Paul write in Ephesians 1:3, say, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. All right? Blessed us. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, or call it the blessing of the Spirit, in the heavenly, in Christ Jesus. Who, verse 4, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's Genesis 1:26-28. So, which means that I was born into this world. All right. Now, I may not have parents who were, now if anybody here who is a parent will know that if you are well taught, you know that this, you have been an agency for God. Right? That you are birthing God's own children, God's own people. That's what you're an agency. The reason why he used you and not animals is because the person that would be God's agency is a human being. So which means that our role as parents, earthly parents, is actually delegated authority. It's a delegated authority. And we must play the role well. So parenting requires, I'm going to say something now. Parenting itself requires training. It requires training. And that training, right, is in the Word of God. I mean, we had this argument, on my class group. When they talk like I didn't get involved. So they now brought, when I saw scripture, I got involved. You know, that's, you are looking for me when I just saw scripture. Someone said, even the Bible says, a guy was talking about, spanking his children. So they were all, you know, talking about spanking and no spanking and all that, using, so I didn't bother. Whatever you do, your children is your choice. So they said spanking, so we're arguing, can it, does it work, does it not work, and all that, and all that, and all that. So, and I said, even the Bible, aha, I spare the rod, spoil the child. That madness is in the heart of a child. It's the rod of correction that will drive it out, you know. And they were saying all that and all that. So some of them were in America and they said, ah, if you do it, you'll be behind bars. And that guy said, ah, behind bars, even good. And I said that one thing was in France or so. He said, ah, if you do it, they may even deport you. You know, I said, ah, someone said, never, my own child, I won't take it. He said, you come here, come and see. All they say, so they were arguing. So I said, okay. So myself and a friend of mine, another classmate, a professor in America, but he is quite astute in the scripture. So we now intervened. And I said, well, that rod there, right, in scripture, it means use of authority, direction, and all that. So someone say, Emeritus has come again, oh. That's what they call me. He said, see all this long grammar, over spanking children. Ah, whatever you say, oh, it's all clear in the Bible now, rod, oh no, you can't rod. I said, no, it requires, I don't know, And then people start saying things like, someone said, well, what he uses is that he'll promise his children gifts. I'll give you iPad. If you do well, they definitely do well. And someone said, there's carrot and stick approach. That one is not my business. My own business there is the scripture part. I said, I don't have a problem with you spanking your children. They are your children. But don't use the Bible for it. So I went to the book of Proverbs, tried to explain. Someone said, you see Proverbs you are saying all this for? I said, the word there is mashal. It's figurative. And the son is referring to there. I said, for example, the son is referring to there is the nation of Israel. So I say, that my son. I said, go into the father-son relationship in the entire book of Proverbs. It's all about words. Attend to my words. Listen to my instruction. That is the rod he was referring to. You know, you see how simple people can take scripture. And I know that because my mom used it. My father did a few times. My father doesn't even care about scripture. My mother is the one that tries to use scripture when she's doing what she wants to do. Well, my dad doesn't care. He just, there's this place on top of his wardrobe. He just brings out what he wants to bring out there. He ministers to you and he goes. My mom has no holy place. Anything she can see at any time. So the best place to have her spank is outside. Because Joshua, that's our slippers. But inside the house, you're in trouble. She can take plates, bah, anything. She say, I give back to you, you won't die. You know? So the Bible says, madness is in the heart of a child. How can the Bible be justifying? Can you imagine? You always hate God because someone just used scripture wrongly. And again, look at how the figurative use of, so I took them to, Genesis 49 verse 13. The scepter shall not depart from you. I said, that's the word rod. He said, scepter. Is that not for king? I said, yes. In my house. I'm not from a ruler family. That's the point. It's a figurative word. It's to explain the use of instruction in raising. He said, there are two things you need. You need good examples. Are you leading good examples? There was quiet in heaven. Good examples. And then instruction. In fact, somebody rightly said, they said, all this one, and the person said, he said, all this one is till they are 16, 17. He said, after that one, it damaged control. I like that specific damage control. Because by the time you're 17, I just say, you must do that. Like, think about yourself too. You are gone. The rest is prayer, intercession, supplication. You already know what you want to do. So the rest is damage control. And that's the truth. So, and you know, another pastor now says, parenting requires skillfulness. And I said, it's just like pastoring. Are you here? It's just like pastoring. If many parents can take their children like disciples, eh? Disciple ke? Like disciple. I mean, your child misbehaves. Do you try to pray? Not prayer that, oh God, who is doing me for my village? That's not the kind of prayer I'm talking about. I mean, you pray the Pauline prayers. You know, I remember something like that, my wife, Pastor Lala, told me, I said, look, you pray. I said, why not? Have you prayed the Pauline prayers? She said, not specifically. I said, yeah, pray the Pauline prayer. It's, don't, just pray. You don't expect your child not to argue. I expect your child to say one day that, oh, daddy, this scripture, does it make sense? You see, okay, sorry, it's making sense. It's making sense. It changes nothing. Engage. That's why you two must pay attention in church. That my book of Bible story is for you. Pay attention in church. And you know, the way knowledge is vastly increasing. It means that you two must be on top of your game. And answer, and also, you know, have some sense too. You know, sense of know things. Just know things. You know, someone say, dad, is transgender wrong? What's that? Ah. You should know what that is. That's the advantage of going to school. Because if you send children to good schools, you must, assuming your own school was a IMG, Akwata. Oh, you go for your grammar school. And you really want your children to go to good schools, then you have to reschool yourself. Oh. Do you understand? You don't say, me, I just went to command. You know those schools? All those schools that were for, you know, because of the Civil War or something like that. They now, so to they were not intentional, you know. They are not intentional. When you go to a school where they said the Heaton College in London, they want to have such a thing in Africa, and those are schools that stand out in the nations of the earth. But when they have to do a school, they say Lecture Grammar School because they have Oshopo Grammar School. they want to fight another school. No, there's that is a permissive will of God. Uh-huh. Where was I here? You know. Anyway, so parenting is a skill. So what in parenting also, you have, and I love what Brother Hagin said. He said when he get back to Pastor Hagin now, Papa Hagin too now, because he's always 84. So I said when he get back to him, that he just commended them to the Lord. And that's all he did. And that's just prayed. Before he gave birth, he had prayed. And just, he never told them, you are called to the ministry. Just did that. And both of them, you know, at some point they even did stuff that he wasn't according to plan. His first son just went to the army, you know, left, the second daughter, you know, even followed a man. She went after a man. I mean, Kenneth Higgins' daughter. And I say, ha! The enemies have done this. No. You know, he just stayed in faith. And I mean, not long after that, both of them got consecrated to the work of ministry. And look at what they have done in the body of Christ. That is what we are talking about. That is the height, the end point of parenting. I still intend to teach something sometime this year about singleness and parenting. I know you want to hear that, right? Mm-hmm. I'm already praying on that. Father, let it be next week. Let it be next week. Don't worry. So, and I think, I mean, we'll get to that. So, the parents, therefore, sought the Lord. I mean, it's good to seek the Lord and say, Lord, these children, they are yours. I mean, you should know that they belong to God, primarily. And he had spoken about them before they were born. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So clear. As who you are birthing into this world. So, everybody born into this world is born with a purpose. A purpose, something in the mind of God, because we are all for him and by him and to him. All right, for he has created all things are for his pleasure and they are and they were created. So that's clear enough. So now she sought the Lord. I said, there are two nations. There are two nations. That means that, pay attention, Individuals find purpose in community. Individuals find purpose in community. So afterwards, that same chapter 25, he now says in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Can you imagine? Verse 28, that chapter 25. He loved him. And you know, that's, it's strange that Isaac will act like that. That you love someone because he does something for you. I mean, it's strange. But it says Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, why did Rebecca, the word love there means to esteem. Why did she esteem Jacob? Because of what God told her. So she treated the child after the spirit. Isaac treated the child after the flesh. Rebecca treated the child after the spirit. So you can see biblical parenting there. That is by revelation. She treated the child after the spirit. And Jacob, Esau says to Jacob, feed me. Of course, eventually there was this issue about give me food. And Jacob said, well, give me your birthright. And then, you know, the what is called the bakora. And then the birthright of a firstborn. Within their cultural context, it means that I will take over from dad. I will be his heir. I will be the one to take over his responsibilities, his assets and all that. And the guy said, who cares? What's about, who cares about birthright? Give me, macaroni or indomie. Let me eat, put fish on that. Forget all this. very ridiculous. He said, what is it? He said, what is it for me? You know, he said that because, I mean, what's in it for me? And that's a carnal person, you know, very carnal. And notice again that his father loved him because of that carnality. And that was a problem. So, and this is where we have to be very careful, because we'll talk about that as we'll talk about parenting. So then in chapter 27, eventually the father called, Esau to go and prepare, food for him so he would bless him. Now what Isaac was doing there was against the will of God. Because he had seen the pattern in between himself and Ishmael. He had seen it. He must have also seen what happened between Cain and Abel. And we're not too privy to whether Rebecca told him of the vision she had between Isaac and Jacob. I mean, between Jacob and Esau. But it's clear that he's here walking in the flesh. And he says, you go and so that I'll bless you. So eventually, please follow this pattern very well. Eventually, he laid hands or blessed Jacob. And then enmity occurred between Jacob and Esau. It looked like a natural thing at that point because even Jacob had said to Esau, give me your birthright, as though the birthright would be given by food, you know. So things were on the very natural carnal side. Now in chapter 27, let me just mention this. This is also important. There is this oversight on the role of Rebecca. It's a huge oversight. Because you notice that when the mom asked him to go and prepare the food, you know, let me just read that to you. And then Jacob said in 11, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and a smooth man, and my father peradventure will fail me, and I shall see to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. So you see his heart. We always call him, Jacob is this one, and that. But look at what he said. Then the mother said to him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch them. And he went. And she actually prepared everything for him. So if you notice very well, if anybody was the architect of that conspiracy, it was the mom. But she was acting according to God's plan. Are you following my point here? She was acting according to God's plan. And let me say this again. Very important. Now, when he is called the supplanter that he is not a deceiver. The supplanter that he is to upstage a culture. Or to upstage carnality. Because notice, and notice very well, that in scripture, we have had times like that where God blindsided the devil. Look at Exodus chapter 1, where Pharaoh asked that the male children of the Hebrews or the Jews be killed, Israelites. And the midwives, knowing the plan of God, Hebrews 11 says that, you know, by faith, that's what they did. By faith, they preserved those lives. What did they say? They said to the king that, oh, the Hebrew children, immediately, you know, they just jump out. They're already running from the maternity ward. We don't even know how it happened. The mothers do not labor at all. They will just say, I'm pregnant. Then the child comes out, you know, and the Bible says it was by faith. Then we also saw the case of Rahab, who equally preserved the lives of God's people, God's servants, you know, to bring God's promise to pass. So in the two instances, neither of the two are called deceivers. It was in deception. So the same thing happened to Rebecca in carrying out God's plan. She ensured that Esau did the right thing. Isaac did the right thing. And that's why she said, let it be upon me. Why is she saying that? She knew what she saw. She said, let the curse be upon me. You do what I've told you to do. Because what Rebecca was doing was being led by God's Spirit. So that you will know that there was nothing untoward there. Right? When the brother came after his life, it was God who preserved him. Why? Because he was born for a purpose. I want to show you something, that our path in fulfilling it may be different experiences, but the purpose remains the same. So the path didn't go as smoothly. He had to run, chapter 27, chapter 28, he was now running from his brother, the brother, to know how carnal the brother was. The father eventually succumbed to the will and purpose of God and said, your brother has been blessed and he will remain blessed. And the guy was upset. And he said, after the father died, he said, after the days of mourning, he will go and kill his own brother. Whatever you have to kill for like that already shows you it's the devil. He said he will go and kill his brother. And there he ran. That's verse 42, chapter 27, verse 42. So Jacob ran. So, whilst running, alright, escaping from his brother, I showed you that for a purpose. He has God's plan upon his life. He has God wants, well, he has upon him what God wants him to do. You know, all that is set. But it goes through different things there. There will be, in fulfilling God's plan for your life, there will be different obstacles. Here, interestingly, was first his father. His father was the person that you know did not even know. His father. Second was his brother, who was now after his life. So what now happens? In chapter 28 and verse 11. He lighted upon a certain place and tied there all night. Because the sun was set, he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. That is, he had a vision. He had a vision. And behold, the ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God descending and ascending on it. And behold, look at how many behold you are seeing. And behold, so behold a ladder, see a ladder, something to see, then see the angels of God, then the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the Lord, the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. Just like was told the mother, there are two nations in your womb. This is to reaffirm what had been said earlier. So with God, there is no plan B. It's the same thing. No matter the experiences, no matter the opposition, no matter what happened along the line, God's plan does not change. So he gave what the plan was to him. He said to him in verse 14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Remember, We read earlier that he said there are two nations, so he is a nation. His purpose is found in community, in a group of people, in an assembly of people. Then he says in 14, that he shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I'm with thee. Now notice again, this was said to his father, Isaac, to his grandfather, Abraham, to Noah, and eventually to Adam in Genesis 1. So which means that the plan of God is the same. The plan of God is the same. There is no plan B. The plan of God is the same. What he has for the earth is the same. Let me mention this. I know I taught this in our recent series and I said, your purpose in life and your identity is tied to the identity of the earth. Because you are an earthly being, your identity is tied to the identity of the earth. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with thee, verse 15, and will keep thee in all the places whither you go, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done what thou hast spoken. So, notice, verse 15 gives him a missionary purpose. You will go to places. So, it's called here a missionary. He will go to places. And the psalmist said, they move from nation to nation, where he touched not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. Prophets no harm. So he says, wherever you go. Then in verse 16, he woke out of the sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Remember, this is his first encounter. Before now, it was the mom, Genesis 25. Then his interactions with his brother, which was just typical human carnal means. Now the two things there was, the carnal means he did in 25, where he asked for food, he gave food to his brother, was to show the, as it were, the ungodliness of the brother. Of course, eventually, the way the father laid hands on him and all that, we can see the father did not know. He himself was practically leaning upon what his mother said. But it got to a point where God now gave him a vision. So he saw himself in the plan of God. By revelation. He saw himself in the plan of God by revelation. He woke, he said, the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful, or better still, how awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So notice where he found his identity. The house of God. One is founded with the Lord. Is found with the Lord. Two is found in the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord. Call it in the midst of God's people. Is found in the plan of God. So, let's take it again. My purpose is found with the Lord. That's the first thing. My purpose is found with God's people. The house of the Lord. The word there is bayith in the Hebrew. B-A-Y-I-T-H. Household of God. That is found in the plan of God. So, I don't have an independent purpose. I don't have an independent pursuit in life. My purpose and pursuit is tied to one, my relationship with the Lord, one. Two, amongst his people, his household. And three, in his plan. Now, that was what it was intended. This is the house of the Lord. This is the gate, none other but the gate of heaven. So, it's very critical to know what he found. He found himself in the household of God. He found himself in the house of God. He found himself in the plan of God. That is where life begins to make meaning. Now, you notice what will have happened. It is when that happens that everything that happened before now makes meaning. Why was I born? Why am I here? They all start to make meaning in my fellowship, relationship with the Lord, then amongst God's people, then in God's plan. Until then, I'm just making guesses. Notice that this had nothing to do with his chosen career, his chosen profession, not at all. Let me add one more. He didn't have anything to do even with his own nation or with his family. His family was just a vehicle. His nation was just a vehicle. His tribe was just a vehicle. That is not the destination itself. His family was a vehicle. His nation was a vehicle. But not the destination itself. So in Jacob, we find a man who has found purpose. Now notice something here. In verse 12, he said, a ladder on the earth, it reached to heaven. So you find heaven and earth congregate, intersect in what he is called to do. So my calling is heavenly. Say my calling. I don't think I had my calling. And my purpose is heavenly. Hebrews 3:1. It says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Ephesians 1:18. It says, the hope of his calling. The word there is one klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S-S-I-S, or from the word kalio, to call, where you have the word church. Also Ephesians 4:1. We are called into this vocation. So it's a calling. It's a calling. A calling. So it says, the heavenly calling. A supernatural function. I'll take that again. The calling is supernatural. The purpose is supernatural. So upon getting here, upon getting to this point, that is Jacob, he saw what he was called to do is heavenly. Having seen what he was called to do is heavenly and supernatural. What does he do? In verse 18, early in the morning, he now took oil and poured it upon the place. Because within the cultural context, when something is supernatural, heavenly, divine, right? A place, you put the oil on it, which is called the Meshach. This is the source of the word anointed. Christ. This is where it came from. Anointed. Christ. So when we say today, I am in Christ Jesus, this is the genesis of that statement. I am in Christ. This is the genesis of it. So why did he use the oil? He said the oil is the Meshach. Now, if you just read a bit more of the Old Testament, I mean the book of Genesis, you will notice that in Genesis chapter 2, right, where the Lord planted the garden, you know, in Eden, and then he himself lived there with man and all that. There was now a tree in the midst of it, which means that within the supernatural, within the ancient culture, trees were meant to convey a symbolism, an expression of the supernatural world. Trees were meant to do that. And that was consistently used in Genesis. You can see a few. Genesis 11 verse 2. 11, Genesis 11 verse 2, in what is popularly called the Tower of Babel. Where did they congregate? Genesis 11 verse 2, it says, a plain, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Plain there is trees, Elon, E-L-O-N, trees in the land of Shinar. That's where they now decided to make what is called a temple, a Zugarath. Then Genesis 12 verse 6. Abraham himself, the plain of Moreh, and that was where the Lord appeared to him in verse 7. Genesis 12 verse 6 and 7. Genesis 13 and verse 18. Again, the plain of Mamre, now Hebron, was where he offered something. So the word plain there means trees. Trees. Genesis 14 and verse 13. Dwell to the plain of Mamre again. Genesis 18 verse 1. Plains of Mamre, the Lord appeared to him. So notice that in the midst of trees, they had revelation. You also see that with, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses and different people in the Old Testament. Till we get to Jesus, John 15, 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman and you are the branches. So when the oil was taken from a tree to symbolize a liquid life, call it, to symbolize the supernatural world. So within the cultural context, the use of the oil, because it was like life from a tree, is to show you a supernatural life. So when they use the oil, the mishak, is to show the presence of the supernatural in a place. It's to show that it is heaven on earth, or to make it distinct from earthly activities and earthly vocation. So what is Jacob doing? I'll close from this point. What is Jacob doing here? By pouring oil, is therefore announcing a heavenly assignment, a heavenly calling, a heavenly purpose, and you can now call that consecration. So, it's to show distinction, it's to show sanctification, it's to show separation. And in Genesis 31 and verse 33, verse 13, here God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Bethel, Genesis 31 and 13, where thou anointed. Notice that the first anointing was a man using oil. Now, let me quickly mention this and we'll probably pick it up later in the evening. I'll probably take a session again before the night. Now, notice that the oil was not what brought in the supernatural. No. The oil was meant to be a badge. A badge. Like a label. Oh, this house belongs to this. This is supernatural. The oil is a dedication. It therefore becomes an emblem of dedication. An emblem of distinction. This is distinct. So the best way to call the use of oil is to say it is to show sacredness. It's not a symbol of God's spirit at all. It's to show sacredness. To show that this is separate and belongs to God. So the use of oil, which is eventually called the Mashiach, anointed, where we have the word Messiah, Christ, first and foremost, shows that it is chosen, it has a purpose, a unique, distinct purpose. A purpose that precedes the birth of the man. A purpose that precedes what he's doing now. So the use of the oil is to show heavenly materiality, to show the supernatural world, to show a distinction, a unique distinction amongst other things, earthly things. So when the psalmist says, I shall be anointed, even though the word anointed there means mixed, you know, with fresh oil. I shall be an, or I have been anointed with fresh oil. The word fresh there means green, flourishing, fruitful, ever growing. We'll see the meanings, the multi-layered meanings as we study further. But a few critical things that should, you know, not leave our minds. One, no one finds his purpose outside the community of believers. It's in the house of God that you know who you are. That's why the psalmist said, I will flourish in the courts of God, in his house, in his temple. It's in the house of God that you find your purpose. That's where you find who you are. That's where you find what you are made and called for. It's not in the universities. It's not in the college of education. It's not in your family. It's not in your nation. It's in this nation, the house of God, that you find your purpose. So always see this, that in your interactions with believers, in your fellowship around believers, your fellowship around people who are already chosen and called of God, you find what he has called you for. You find it in examples, you find it in teaching, you find it in different expressions and perceptions. You find what he has called you to do. So let me say this as we close. Fellowship with believers has more to it than just gathering. We intermingle with purpose. We intermingle with our true identity. That is why we must influence ourselves positively. Because it is in this influence that God carries out his work in the earth. You got something from that? Let's stand to our feet. I just want us to pray. We're praying.